Well, it is good to be here, and I am looking forward to being a part of this conference. I had known a little bit about it through Dr. Flanders, so it's a delight to be able to get to know you folks and to be back here in Canada. As already been mentioned, I have been over in the Maritimes as well, and so it's a joy to be with you. I enjoy coming to Canada for a couple of reasons, one of which is Tim Hortons. So we crossed the border and hightailed it there south of Winnipeg to Morris to the very first Tim Hortons we could find. But anyway, it is a delight to be here, and we do trust you'll be able to join us as much as possible this week. As Dr. Flanders mentioned, there are truths that nurture really the understanding of revival. It'll be a help to you own personally, but also be a help to you as you join with God's people to see God do a great work in Canada. And thank the Lord that this province has known the reviving work of the Lord within the last 50 years. And that's certainly is a wonderful thing. And so we're really excited about this part of seeking revival here, this particular time. And want to get cut right to the chase here. I know it's Sunday morning, and I know there's a trap door that opens at a certain time. Probably your pastor did tell me when the trap door opened, so I'm speaking obviously facetiously. Some of you know what I'm talking about, but anyway. It's just kind of an automatic, I don't know, thing, but I'm not sure when your trap door opens, but we'll get right to the message here this morning. But I really thought about this. We're going to be dealing with revival this week, so what would be something that would really help us start it off? And you know, it hit me, and I've thought of this before, but have you ever thought about the fact you cannot be revived until you've been vived? Say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, go, if you would, please, to the book of Hebrews. And for those that may not be familiar with the Bible, at the very end of the book, you have Revelation. Just go back a few books to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter number 3. If you join me in going to Hebrews chapter number 3. And we're going to look at a very, very interesting verse of Scripture. And I want to deal with a subject matter that I have found to be one of which a lot of people have struggled with. And the subject matter I'd like to deal with this morning is the assurance of salvation. Now, I'm not going to do it this morning. Maybe I should. But I have noticed every time I've done this, I have, with heads bowed and eyes closed over the years, I haven't done a lot, but I have done it, where I'll ask a congregation this question with heads bowed and eyes closed. How many of you ever have struggled in your heart at least once, maybe more than once, maybe even it's right now, but how many have ever struggled with doubting your salvation or really having full assurance that you're saved and on your way to heaven? Now, when I ask that question, the very lowest I've ever had is 50% of the audience raising their hand that they've struggled with assurance. Most of the time, it's more like 75%. Now, if the average audience, and I don't know what this audience would be, but if the average audience, 75% of the people, struggle with the subject of having assurance of their salvation, you know what that seems to me? Like, that's a big deal. Now, that's why I want to start with this, because knowing you're going to heaven is extremely important. If you're ever going to be revived, like I've mentioned, you've got to be vived. And you might even wonder, what in the world is the word vive? Well, the word vive actually comes from the Latin. Did you know that? And if you ever hear in Latin, long live the king, you're going to find that little word viva in it. And so vive comes from that Latin word viva. You say, I know what viva is. It's paper towels. Actually, it's not. But anyway, the word viva or vive is the idea of life. And when somebody gets saved, friend, because I put it this way, they get lifed. They get lifed. And revival, friends, is simply this. Now, let me just say this, first of all, that when you get saved, life moves in. Now, many times we think of life kind of in a sense as being ethereal or being abstract. But can I help you get life down to something that is very concrete? How about this? I'm going to help you out. You help me with the Bible if you know it. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the... He said, I am the bread of... I am the way, the truth, and the... Okay, so mark this down. If you want to think, well, preacher, when I got saved, I got eternal life. What does eternal life look like? And the answer is, eternal life is Jesus Christ. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So I got a question to you. What eternal life was with the Father and then manifested unto us? And the answer is Jesus Christ. Did you notice what 1 John chapter number 1, verse 2 called him? That eternal life. That's why the Bible says in 1 John, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Okay, so it's like this. When you got saved, eternal life moved in, and his name is Jesus. Now, since eternal life is a person, that person can be grieved and be quenched. Did you know you can grieve a human being? You can quench a human being. And so the Lord Jesus, when he moves into our lives, he can be grieved and he can be quenched. And when that happens, by the way, that's what sin does. And when that happens, friends, you need revival. See, revival is what deals with what grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit, or quenches the Spirit of Christ that lives within us, so that he no longer is grieved and no longer is quenched, and once again can flow unhindered through our lives. Okay, that's what we're after this week. But in order for you to be revived, you must know that eternal life lives in you. You must know that Jesus has saved you. He lives in your heart. Now, why is assurance a big deal? Well, there's many reasons people doubt their salvation. There really are. And I could tell you a few of them. I think one is sometimes people get saved younger, and they think to themselves, did I really know what I was doing? Did I understand? And sometimes they'll hear a preacher maybe not be careful in his preaching of the word, and they might seem to say, did I really repent, or did I really say the right thing, or whatever. And almost every time they say something like that, the focus is on themselves. But let me just say, I worked with teenagers for 32 years, a large part of my ministry. In fact, the greater majority of my ministry has been preaching to teenagers. And to be honest with you, I shouldn't admit this at the beginning of the conference, but I'm going to do it. For years, I did not like to preach to adults. Now, I've gotten over that because I've learned something about adults. Adults are teenagers with wrinkles. That's what adults are. And pretty much the same thing, okay? One of the reasons is because I'm no longer a teenager. I understand we got some of the same issues. But you know what I find in working with teenagers? A lot of teenagers doubt their salvation. I'm going to tell you why. They doubt their salvation. Now, please take this correctly. They doubt their salvation because they're bad. You know, many people doubt their salvation. How could I be saved and do fill in the blank? Now, don't get me wrong. When we do wrong, it's a bad deal. But the answer, if you're already saved, the answer is not to get saved again. The answer is revival. See? So it's important that you know you're saved, because that's how you deal with your sin problem. Now, you know, the Bible tells us the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. From the moment you get saved to the day you die, there's a battle that rages in your heart between flesh and spirit. And friends, the answer, friends, in Galatians chapter 5 is the walk in the Spirit. That's what revival is all about. But it's all based on the fact that the Spirit lives in us, that we're saved on our way to heaven. And so you may be here and you may say, well, preacher, how can I be saved? Some of the things I look at are terrible. Now, I'm not at all diminishing the fact that the day in which we live is tragic when people look at filthy internet sites and look at filth. It certainly is a huge problem, and a problem that is undoubtedly even in this room. There are men, maybe even ladies, who struggle with what you watch. I'm not diminishing that's a bad deal. I'm just simply saying that if you're here and saved and on your way to heaven, and you have gotten into watching things that you should not, the answer is not to get saved again. The answer is revival. So what I want us to deal with this morning is really deal with how you can know you're saved. Now, salvation is not based primarily on what you do or don't do. Because I've already mentioned that sometimes, even as we as Christians, when you cave into the flesh, guess what? You will do things that no Christian has any business doing. Did you know that happens? That's why Galatians chapter 5 tells us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why would God write that verse? It's because, unfortunately, God's people make sinful choices and they fulfill the lust of their flesh. And it's tragic when they do. They grieve the Spirit of God. They need revival. And so, it's important for us this morning to understand that assurance does not primarily come from what we do or don't do. It does not come from our performance or lack of performance. It does not come from our work or lack of work. Assurance of salvation is not focused on me. Assurance of salvation is focused on Him. It's not focused on what I do. It's focused on what Jesus already did. It's not focused on my work. It's focused on His finished work. Okay, so let's deal with how can you walk out of this auditorium this morning and know that your sins are washed away and know that heaven is your home? How can you do that? Because like I said, it's not primarily by what you do or don't do. It is by what you are trusting, by you're resting in the finished work. I'm getting ahead of myself, but go, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter number 3, and I want you to read with me. You can read silently. I'll read it out loud. Verse number 14, which is the message I'd like to preach here this morning on the assurance of salvation. Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast
unto the end. Now, this passage of Scripture says, for we are made partakers of Christ. Now, that little verb there is what we call a perfect tense. Now, I know it's Sunday morning and people aren't probably interested in an English lesson, but it does have some tremendous theological ramifications. Let's imagine this morning I was teaching you the Greek language of which the New Testament was written. And let's imagine I was teaching what's called the perfect tense. I would start on a whiteboard and I'd draw a dot. And then that dot is significant. In a moment, I'll tell you theologically why. And then I would draw an arrow. Now, that means the perfect tense means there's a commencement, there's a beginning, there's an event. And that event brings eternal consequence. So we have been made partakers of Christ simply means this. There was a day when we came into union with Jesus Christ. Listen, the moment you get saved, you're in Jesus. Jesus is in you. The best way to illustrate it would be this. If I had a bucket of water up here this morning, and I took a sponge, and I put that sponge in the water, I have a question for you. Is the water in the sponge, or is the sponge in the water? And the answer is, yeah, they're both true. They're both true. So when a Christian, when somebody gets saved, is a Christian in Christ, or is Christ in the Christian? And the answer is, well, they're both true. Okay, so here it is. That's what's happening in this verse of Scripture. The moment you trust Jesus to save you, and if you don't understand that, put it in your hip pocket, we're coming back to it. The moment you trust Jesus as Savior, that's the beginning. That's the dot, if you will. You're in Jesus, Jesus is in you. But don't miss this. That decision has eternal consequences. Because that union with Jesus will never end. You know what that means? There's no way you can go to hell, no way. Because Jesus can't go to hell, you can't either. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. It is that simple. So we are made partakers of Christ means that when there's a moment where we came into union with Jesus, it has eternal consequence. So the verse of Scripture is saying this, for we are made partakers of Christ. So the idea would be we have been made partakers of Christ. How do we know that? Okay, here it is. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast at the end. May I say this morning? In a moment when you walk out those doors, you can walk out of the doors and say, hallelujah, I am going to heaven. And if somebody asks you why, you say, because right now I'm holding fast the beginning of my confidence. Because if right now you're holding fast the beginning of your confidence, you always will. In other words, you can't hold fast confidence and then not hold it fast as far as what we're talking about here, salvation. Okay, so if you're holding fast the beginning of your confidence, you will. You will. Okay, so you say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean? Okay, well, let's take the word confidence quickly, understand it, and we'll come back. And so just track with me. The word confidence is a simple word. It comes from two words. Number one, the word hupo in the Greek language, which simply means under. And the second word is the word stasis, which simply means that which stands. Okay, so you know what a hupostasis is? A hupostasis is something that stands under. Now, every single one of you right now is illustrating a hupostasis. You are sitting on a bench. I don't see many of you worried about your bench about to cave in. Most of you seem pretty confident. In fact, some of you are very restful. In fact, some of you are too restful. But I'm just teasing. But the point is, you're sitting in that bench, and that bench stands under your claim. Your hope, okay? You're not worried about it. I don't see you grabbing onto a spouse. Most of you don't see your muscles tensed. Why? Because you're completely trusting and resting in that bench to be your that which stands on under, your hupostasis. I was preaching in Virginia, and I mentioned that to a student body in a Christian school about, oh, you're sitting on the bench, and it's your hupostasis. You don't seem to be too worried, and they all laughed. And they told me later is because the week before, one of the benches had collapsed, okay? So, unfortunately, sometimes the hupostasis, like a bench, can not be as reliable as what we're talking about here. Okay, so what are we talking about here? Well, let me give you a couple more figurative illustrations of what a hupostasis is. Now we're going to move to the figurative. I gave you a literal rendering, so now let's do with the figurative. Let's imagine you're driving down the road, and all of a sudden there's red and blue lights in your rearview mirror. You ever had this experience? And you're thinking to yourself, I wonder who he's after. And, of course, you pull over to the side of the road expecting the police car to zip past you, and all of a sudden you realize that he's behind you. He's pulled over on the side of the road. Hopefully you're thinking, what did I do? Hopefully you're not thinking, he caught me. But anyway, so the policeman gets out, and let's imagine the policeman is acting very odd. He's acting like you are extremely dangerous. He's got his hand on his pistol. He's even coming around the back bumper of your car. This happened to me in the state of California. I got pulled over on Interstate 5. I had no clue what I got pulled over for. The policeman is coming around the back of the bumper, tapping on my car window. And I mean, honestly, I had an adrenaline rush. I probably lost 5 years off my life. I was scared half to death. And the policeman finally, I think, assumed I was, they must assume everybody in California is an armed felon. I'm assuming that's just California. But anyway, my GPS was in the wrong spot. I lost 5 years of my life on an adrenaline rush for a stupid GPS. But anyway, those things happen. But so let's imagine the policeman's acting like that. He's kind of crawling around the back of your bumper, and he yells to you, put your window down. You put your window down. But put your hands on the wheel. You put your hands on the wheel, you know, you're kind of shaking like that. He comes up to you, and he's nervous, and you're nervous, and he's got his hand on his weapon. He said, you're in a stolen vehicle. You say, Mr. Officer, there must be some mistake. This is my vehicle. He says, and you say, I can prove it. You take your elbow, of course, you don't want to do anything, and you kind of point over to your glove box. And there's my deed is in the box, and my wallet here has got identification, and I can prove that this is my car. He says, okay, no jerky movements. And, of course, you don't want to be turned into Swiss cheese. And so you reach over and you pull the title deed out of the glove box, and you reach down and you grab your license and you hand it to him. Here's what you'd say. I know you'd say this. Mr. Officer, there must be some mistake. Here's my hypostasis to prove it. And you know what? That title deed and that driver's license stands under your claim. This is my car. Okay. Now, let's use another one. Okay, another illustration. Let's imagine you went down to see the Edmonton Oilers play the Calgary Flames in a hockey matchup here. And, of course, at this point in the season, it doesn't matter. They're both not going to make the playoffs. But anyway, you get tickets and you go down there and watch the Flames and play. You get beautiful tickets, you know, center ice, three or four rows up, just beautiful tickets. So I don't know if you're an Oilers fan. I assume many of you are. I don't know. But being an Oilers fan, it's kind of like being a Chicago Cubs fan. You're always hoping it'll be next year. So let's imagine you go down. You're decked out in the colors, and you're sitting there and watching the game. And the first period's over, and second period's over, and so one more period to go. Let's imagine it's a good hockey game, and you're enjoying it. And all of a sudden, you get a little hungry, and so you go out to get your $12 hot dog and $5 Coke. You know what I'm talking about? And you come back to the arena, and wouldn't you know it, somebody is sitting in your seats. And to make matters worse, they're wearing the opposing team colors. You ever had that kind of thing happen? You're incensed. You just can't believe it. So you walk up to one of the ushers. You hand him your ticket stubs. And you say, those people are sitting in my seats, and here's my hypostasis to claim it, to prove it. And you hand them your ticket stubs, and those ticket stubs stand under your claim, those are my seats. Now, friends, are you understanding what a hypostasis is? Now, let's go back to the verse. It says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our hypostasis, our confidence. Now, that simply means, friends, the beginning means this, the moment you got saved. The moment you got saved, guess what you did? You put confidence in something to wash your sins away and keep you out of hell and give you eternal life. That's what happened. That was your hypostasis. That was the beginning. Okay, so can I put it this way? You will never, and obviously the point is, when you got saved, we all know we trusted Jesus Christ, or maybe you don't know this. In order to be saved, you've got to trust Jesus Christ because he died for you. He shed his blood and rose again. But you will never trust Jesus to wash your sins away until you realize you've got sins. See, what happens before a man gets saved is he begins to get guilty. We live in a world that does not like to be guilty. But let me put it this way. You can have something deathly wrong with you, but you will never go to a doctor to get it solved until you realize you've got the problem. And one of the worst things that can happen is for you to have a silent killer in your body. Some people finally have some symptoms, they go to the doctor, but it's too late. And all of us recognize, boy, if we had something in our bodies that could be cured, we'd want it to be caught as soon as possible. In fact, that's why God has graciously gifted us with something that we all have. It's called pain. Pain. And as much as we don't like pain, all of us are grateful that we have it, because many times it is pain that alerts us to a problem so that we go to the doctor and get it solved before it gets out of hand where it cannot be cured. Are you tracking with me? And see, friends, it's like this. We live in a world that does not like spiritual pain. Do you know what guilt is? It's spiritual pain. And I will tell you, if you never get guilty, you will die in your sins and go to hell. See, guilt is the greatest thing God could do for you. It's for you to realize, man, I'm a sinner. Man, I've broken the law of God. Do you know what the Bible teaches us sin is? 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is any time you break the law. I'm just simply saying this. If you go down to the corner store and pocket a candy bar and walk out, that's called sin. You're a thief. But the truth is, we're living in a world people call into work sick when they're not sick. You know what? That's called sin. You're a liar. You lie to your wife to cover up something you're doing. Maybe you're looking at some internet garbage on the internet. You lie to your wife. She maybe gets a little bit thinking something might not be right there, and you lie. Okay, that's called sin. In fact, the looking at the garbage on the internet is sin. That's what we call mental adultery. The Bible very clearly, Jesus said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And I will tell you, friends, before you will ever come to Jesus, before you will ever trust him to save you, you must first realize, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. And I'm telling you this morning, if you don't realize you're a sinner, or you've never been struck with the fact that you're guilty and a sinner, then you're in trouble. And this morning, I hope you realize, as a preacher, it's never fun to preach on sin, but it's absolutely necessary. Just like it is for a doctor to try to probe for certain symptoms because he's trying to find out if you've got an illness that could be deadly and trying to save your life. So it is, every gospel preacher worth his salt, he's going to preach on a sin. He's going to tell you, you look at dirt on the internet, you mess around and cheat on a spouse and commit adultery, or you get involved in stealing or lying, it's all called sin, and you are in trouble with Almighty God. So God, first of all, very clearly helps us to understand, you will never put your confidence in Jesus Christ to wash your sins away until you realize you're a sinner and need them washed away. And so if you're here this morning and you say, preacher, I don't know that I've ever had a lot of guilt in my life, let me urge you to keep coming to the conference and keep your heart open, because God will keep working in your heart and he'll show you that are a sinner. He will give you that spiritual pain so that you can know the solution, and the solution is Jesus, who can wash. God doesn't want to keep you painful. He doesn't want to keep the guilt there. He wants to wash it away so you're clean. But you will never be washed from your sin until you realize you're a sinner and you're guilty about it. Now, not only must you realize you're a sinner, there's something else that happens before you can put your confidence in Jesus to save you from hell. And that is, you must realize not only hell exists, but that you're going there. Do you know what I found? And I've preached to teenagers for 32 years. Teenagers don't get saved until they realize they're going to hell. You cannot be saved from hell until you realize you're going there. See, it's like this, friend. How much sin can God let into heaven? And the answer is none. If he lets sin into heaven, the moment you got there, it would cease to be heaven. See, the point is, you've got to have every sin you've ever committed taken care of. I mean, all of them. There's no way you can get into heaven if you leave one left. They all got to be taken care of. And I got really good news for you, friend. The only one that can take care of all your sin is Jesus, but he can take care of all of them. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Every wicked thing you've ever done, Jesus Christ this morning could take them all and wash them away. You might be here, and you might say, preacher, I've done some pretty bad things. I don't know if God could forgive me. Well, the Bible says he can cleanse you from all sin. And tonight, I want this morning, friend, you will never call on Jesus to save you. You will never trust him to save you until you realize you're a sinner, you're guilty about it, and you realize your sin is going to separate you from God when you die in an awful place called hell. And I will tell you, friend, I don't try to convince people hell exists, because God does that. And I preach to teenagers, I put it this way. When God's working in your heart, hell is no longer a four-letter word. It is where you will spend eternity. That's a big difference, isn't it? Big difference. I remember years ago, we were in Byron, Georgia, down where they call the pecan orchards. That's what they call them down there in Georgia. We call them pecans. But anyway, it's just a bunch of orchards down there, big pecan trees. And you can stand on the front steps of the church and look out, and you can just see trees. That's it, just out in the middle of nowhere. And so we were doing one of our teen evangelistic rallies out there, and one of our team captains, was a young man in college, and he was out recruiting one night, inviting young people to come to our rallies, and he stopped by an 18-year-old kid by the name of Chris. Stopped by Chris's house and invited Chris to come to the three evening rallies. Well, Chris, we didn't know it at the time, was into Satanism. He led a satanic group that met in a nearby graveyard and sacrificed live animals. This kid was deep into Satanism. He was 18 years old, out of high school, and the team captain invited Chris, and got burdened for him. He invited a bunch of kids, but for whatever reason, Chris was the one he was focused on. Well, that was on a Thursday. On a Saturday, our first rally night, Chris didn't show up. Sunday, Chris didn't show up. We were sitting in a steakhouse in Warner Robins, Georgia, on a Monday afternoon, when the team captain said, "You know, I called Chris on Saturday, he didn't come. I called him Sunday, he didn't come." He said, "I'm not calling him today, but I am trusting God to bring him out." I'll never forget that night. I was standing out in the front of the church, and cars are just pouring into the parking lot. 163 teenagers showed up that night. Don't ask me where they came from. You couldn't see one house from the steps of the church. I mean, they're just pouring into the church parking lot, 163. And about 6 o'clock when we were to begin, an old clunker car pulled into the parking lot, windows rolled down, and music beating out of the car windows. I remember the team captain looked at me, smiled real big. He said, "That's Chris." Music, by the way, beating out of the windows that was very consistent with Chris's satanic lifestyle. He came in, he parked the car, played the games that we had that night. And I will tell you, in the providence of God, he ended up that night in the preaching service on the very front row. Remember that night, God led me to preach on the Great White Throne Judgment. It was one of those services where God was just, he was there. I remember giving the invitation. I said, "If you're a hell-bound sinner, you need Jesus, raise your hand." Chris raised his hand, so did a bunch of other kids. I said, "Okay, if you want to get saved right now, trust Jesus," you head right through that door. I mean, there was the first kid on his feet was that 18-year-old kid, Satan worshiper. Stood to his feet, walked straight through the door. The team captain was waiting for him, almost knowing he was going to respond. He looked at him, and as he crossed through the door, he said, "Hey, Chris." He said, "Why did you respond to the preacher's invitation?" Chris looked at the team captain, whose name was John. He said, "John," he said, "I don't scare easy, man." He said, "But tonight I'm scared." John looked at him and said, "What are you scared of, Chris?" He said, "I'm scared of dying and going to hell." Now, you please hear me. No preacher can do that, but God can. And I will tell you, friend, before you'll ever get saved, you will realize you're a sinner. You've broken the law of God. You will realize you're headed to an eternal hell in eternity in a place called hell. But my friend, that brings me to the third thing. You will recognize that the Jesus who died on a cross, shed his blood, and rose again is the same Jesus who could wash your sins away and deliver you from hell and give you eternal life. See, at the moment you get saved, you know what you do? You stop trying to save yourself, and you trust Jesus to do everything you could never do. Isn't it amazing people try to get to heaven on their own? You realize how kind of ridiculous that is? How can you get to heaven? You don't even know where it is. You know, I left Minnesota two days ago. I had a map. I knew where I was going. It was slow going, but I finally got here, Prince Albert. To Tim Hortons, I finally got here, okay? And we got here finally. But, you know, but my point is, friends, that I knew where I was going. Can you imagine somebody trying to get to a place they don't even know where it is? How do you know you're not going the opposite direction? And many people think that they can somehow get to heaven and they don't know where it is. Does that make any sense? There's no roadmap, is there? How can you wash your sins away? You don't even know where those are either. How can you get rid of your sins? They're stuck to you. Just like a sick guy trying to save himself from his sickness. It's stuck to him, friends. You need to be delivered, okay? See, that's the idea. And so what happens is you realize you're a sinner. You realize you deserve judgment in hell, but here's the great thing. You realize that Jesus died on the cross for you. You see, that's what Good Friday is all about. Jesus died in your place. The Bible says that when Jesus was hung on the cross, the Bible says the Lord, that's God in heaven, laid on him, that's Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Did you catch that? Everyone in this room, every one of your sins was laid on Jesus. Every lie, every curse word, every piece of pornography, every moral failure, every time you've stolen, God took your sins. Your disrespectful to parents, God took your sins and he laid them on Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Bible says that Christ suffered for our sins. Now, why did he suffer for our sins? I'm going to tell you why. Because God took his wrath toward your sin and mine, and he poured out his wrath on your sin and mine, but you weren't there and I wasn't either, but Jesus was, and the Bible says he suffered for our sins. the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I am telling you, friend, that day Jesus died in your place. And he died for every wicked thing you've ever done or ever will do. But here's the great news. They put him in a grave, but he didn't stay there. Twice I've been to the garden tomb. I've walked in. I'll tell you, friends, he is not there. My brother, 7 years older than I, was really struggling spiritually his 10th grade year when my dad took him on a tour to the Holy Land and the Bible lands, a whole story in of itself. But my brother testified when he walked in that garden tomb, he was not in submission to God. And he walked in that garden tomb and he saw that empty slab. It hit him. He is not here. He is risen. And the reality of the risen Christ blew him away. And my friend Jesus, that day, by the way, he went out in the garden tomb, heard a message by a man by the name of Dr. Ed Nelson, and got right with the Lord and has been living for the Lord ever since. But my point, friend, simply is this. What got a hold of his life was the reality of the empty tomb. And I am telling you this morning, if you're here and not sure your sins are washed away, not sure you have eternal life, I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm not asking if you've been confirmed. I'm not asking about any of that, my friend, because none of that saves us. There's only one being in the entire universe that can save you, and his name is Jesus, the one who died for you, who rose again, proving he conquered sin, death, and hell. And he is the only one who can make you righteous in the sight of God. But he can, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus, my friend, can wash your filth away, and he can make you righteous in the sight of God. And the moment you get saved is the moment you stop trying to save yourself, and you trust Jesus to do everything you could never do. And when you trust him to wash your sins away, and you trust him to keep you out of hell, and you trust him to give you eternal life, he does it. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you've never done that, friend, this morning you could do that. It would be the beginning of your confidence, the beginning of your hypostasis. It would be the beginning of your that which stands under. In other words, it's like this, friend. Do you know what stands under my sins forgiven and eternal life and deliverance from hell? I'll tell you what stands under: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The songwriters put it this way: my faith has found the resting place. Not in device nor creed, I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You know, it's not enough that he died for all mankind. You got to make it personal, friend. And making it personal, saying, Lord Jesus, you died for my wicked sin. You died to keep me out of hell. I'm trusting you to do it. The moment you trust him, he becomes your hypostasis. You're that which stands under your claims for sins forgiven and eternal life. And the point is, friends, the way you know you're saved is right now to look into your heart and say, am I holding fast the beginning of my confidence? In other words, every saved person will. It's the thing that marks a believer. In fact, there's an interesting parable in the book of Matthew 13 that's called the parable of the wheat and the tares. Unfortunately, I've heard that parable probably mispreached more than I've heard it accurately preached. Sometimes I've heard preachers get up and say, some of you teenagers out drinking on the weekends, you're left looking at garbage on the internet, you're a tare. Well, don't get me wrong. You could drink on the weekends and you could be looking at stuff on the internet and be hellbound and lost. That's true, but that's not the emphasis of the parable. You know what tares look like? Tares look like wheat. That's what they look like. See, the parable is this guy with a wheat farmer, and some enemy came in and sowed tares, which is like a weed. And in its early stages of growth, it looks just like wheat until it's ready to be harvested. Then you can tell the difference. So basically, when the workers came to the master of the field and said, somebody's sown tares, he said, an enemy has done this. And so the workers basically said, well, do you want us to pull up the tares? And what did the master, who's a picture of God, say, or picture of Jesus? He said, oh, no, don't do that, because you're going to pull up some wheat. Now, back in those days, you couldn't tell the difference between wheat and tares. But today we could. In other words, we could open up, take a tare, crack it open, stick it under a microscope, and say, oh, that's a tare. It'd be a tare because of its essence. We could take a piece of wheat, crack it open, and stick it under a microscope and see its essence was wheat. See, they both look good on the outside. So the emphasis is simply this. The emphasis is you can go to church, you can be religious, you can do a lot of good things, and you can look like a Christian and be lost. Why? Because your essence is not right. Right. You say, well, preacher, what's the essence of a tear? This is going to shock you. The essence of a tear is simply this. A tear is somebody who is an unbeliever. He is not resting and trusting in what Jesus did for his eternal salvation. Listen, if you're trusting your baptism, or you're trusting confirmation, or you're trusting being good, or you're trusting going to church, or you're trusting anything other than Jesus, you are a tear. Your essence is wrong. Doesn't matter if you look good on the outside. That's not the point. See, the essence then of wheat, you say, well, preacher, what's the essence of wheat? The essence of wheat is they're a believer. You see, if you took a true believer and put them in the corner, even one doubting their salvation, and you said, what are you trusting? What are you resting in for eternal life? No true believer would ever say, well, I think good works has something to do with it. No believer would say that. A true believer, friend, knows it's only Jesus. And my friend, you know what the emphasis of that parable is? You can look good. You can go to church. You can pray prayers and be lost. See, the issue is essence. Are you, my friend? Has there been a time when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Was there a beginning of your hypostasis? Because if not, friend, you need to be saved this morning. And if you are saved, doesn't matter who you are in this room, you can look right now and realize there was a day I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I can look in my heart right now, and I can see I'm holding fast the beginning of my confidence. That's the mark of a believer. Every believer always will hold fast the beginning of his confidence. They always will. They always know it's only Jesus. He died for me, shed his blood, and rose again. There is no other hope. He's my only hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is... My friend, it's sinking sand to get to heaven, and it's sinking sand for assurance. There are some people trusting Jesus for eternal salvation. They're saved, but they doubt their salvation. Why? Because they're looking to something other than Jesus to bring them assurance. You look to your own life, sooner or later, friend, you're going to fail, and you're going to wonder, wow, how can I be a Christian and do such and such or not do such and such? But my friend, assurance of salvation comes because you're resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He died, shed his blood, rose again, and my friend, that's what this Resurrection Sunday is all about. He rose again, conquering sin, death, and hell. And my friend, if you're saved, you can look into your heart right now and realize, yeah, that Jesus is what I'm trusting. I'm holding fast the beginning of my confidence. Did you know, my friend, the Bible does not teach us to get assurance of salvation by looking back? Now, don't get me wrong. There has to be a point. There has to be a point. Yeah, I remember that point when I got saved. But that's not the essence. The emphasis of assurance is present tense. Right now. Right now. Looking into your heart. Are you holding fast the beginning of the confidence? Because if you are, you're going to heaven. You're in union with Jesus Christ, and you will be in union for eternity. And you can walk off this property and say, hallelujah, I'm going to heaven because I'm holding fast the beginning of my confidence. I have no other hope of heaven but what Jesus did for me. And my friend, if you're not sure, you can be sure. It doesn't matter how much money's in your bank account. It doesn't matter how poor you are. It does not matter what your last name is. It does not matter if you're respected or not respected. I will tell you, friend, Jesus, the Bible says, has died for all mankind. And there's not a person in this room Jesus doesn't want to save you this morning. And some of you desperately need to be saved. And I hope this morning you'll not walk out of here and say no to the greatest gift that you could ever be given, eternal life, sins forgiven, being made righteous in the sight of God, and know that I'm going to heaven. There's nothing that can stop it because Jesus paid it all. All to him I'll owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I remember several years ago, I was in Florida, in Winter Garden, Florida to be exact, conducting one of our youth campaigns. And I realized when I got into town in the early 90s that I had a great uncle that lived in that town. I'd met the great uncle one time in my life, a very brief time. And I thought to myself, my grandmother, his older sister, had already passed away. And I thought my great uncle probably doesn't have much time left. And I thought, you know, as a great nephew, I really owe it to him, and as a preacher of the gospel, as a Christian for that matter, to find out if he knows the Lord, if he's saved. So I began asking around town. I began to ask around the church there, do you know Floyce Jacobs? He's my great uncle. I asked the old-timers, and you, some of you that lived in Prince Albert all your life, you kind of know people, and especially the ones that have been here for a while. And so I said, you guys know Floyce Jacobs? They said, yeah, Old Jake, that was his nickname. We know Old Jake. I said, do you know where he lives? They said, no, we don't know where he lives, but we do know this. Every day he walks down Dillard Street, which is a north-south street, down to Highway 50, which is Colonial, which is an east-south street, and there's a Burger King right there at the corner. He walks down there every day. Keep your eye out for him. You might see him. So that's what I started to do. I was keeping my eye out for my great uncle. And one day, sure enough, I saw an elderly gentleman kind of with great effort coming and going down the street. And I thought, well, that might be him. So I jumped in my vehicle and I chased after him. I didn't have to go very far. He wasn't going very fast. And I remember getting out of my vehicle, taking one look at his face. And he looked exactly like my grandmother. I said, are you Floyce Jacobs? He said, yeah, I am. I explained to him, I'm your sister Oma's grandson, and I could tell after talking to him probably 3 or 4 minutes that he wasn't getting what I was saying. My grandmother had struggled with Alzheimer's or dementia, something of that nature, and he was evidently struggling with the same thing. So I got him in the vehicle, we took him down to Burger King, and we got in line. I could tell, obviously, he was very eccentric. He was wearing 5 layers of clothes. Now, this is not Prince Albert, this is Florida. He's wearing 5 layers of clothes, and the bottom layer his pajamas. I guess that kind of makes it convenient. You never have to take off your pajamas, okay? So he's wearing his pajamas, and it was just odd. So we're in line there at Burger King, and the cash register lady just looks at me with big, huge eyes. Because he came in every day, but nobody ever talked to him. And I'm talking to him. And she says, do you know him? I said, yeah, he's my great uncle. I thought to myself, I better be nice. I got the same genes. It's probably going to happen to me too, so I want people to be nice to me when I lose my marbles. Okay, so I better be nice to them. Yeah, it's my great uncle. I admitted it. We finally get up there, and they asked him the usual. He mumbled something. He had his money to a penny. He knew exactly what it was going to cost. He got it the same every day. He died 2 weeks later. I have a theory. That Burger King probably didn't help him a lot, okay? But anyway, that's my theory. But anyway, so he's in line, you know, and he gives them the money. And they made his French fries. You know how French fries normally just stick straight up like this? He had wimpy French fries, the ones that kind of bent over like this, and they were all wimpy. Wimpy French fries. And they made them special for him. Everything was special. And they knew him, like paid the money to a penny. He walks over to a table. We sit down. Now, all the while this is going on, as I talk to him, I'd ask him a question, but he wouldn't answer it. He would talk about something that happened 50 years ago like it happened yesterday. He repeated things. It was extremely difficult. So I began to ask him, well, how do you know if you died you'd go to heaven? Or what are you trusting to give you eternal life? And every time I'd ask the question, he'd act like he didn't hear the question. And I'm not sure that he did. And then he'd go on, talk about something happened, whatever, a few years back, and all upset about it. And it was clearly a problem. And we're going 45 minutes, because every time I ask him a question, you'd have a five-minute answer, and you couldn't jump in. So I'm thinking to myself, after 45 minutes, I'm wasting my time. I'm going to have to leave, and I'm not going to sure. And again, I didn't know this at the time, but he was 2 weeks away from eternity. So I thought to myself, I'm going to ask one more time. One more time. And if he doesn't answer, what can I do? So I asked, I don't remember the exact question, but something like, what are you trusting for sins forgiven and eternal life? And I'll never forget it. I will never forget it. The question got through. And he looked at me like I had asked him the dumbest question. And he said, it's the blood, brother. It's the blood. And I thought to myself, you can be 2 weeks from heaven. You can have Alzheimer's dementia, not even know who you're talking to or anybody's name, but you can know that the blood of Jesus Christ is the one that washes your sins away and gives you eternal life. You can know that. You know what I learned? That my uncle was holding fast the beginning of his confidence. He got saved as a child. And he still knew his only hope of heaven was what Jesus did. And my friend, that's what you need to know. If you don't, can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed?